Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered here tonight. I pray that as we look into your Word tonight, that your people are fed, that your people are edified, that you are lifted up, that you are glorified, and that you will inhabit your Word, inhabit the praises of your people. Meet us here, teach us, bring us along, and we pray that these things will be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In 2 Timothy, don't turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, which is where we're picking up tonight. I haven't forgotten where we were. Last week we took a brief excursion off into Daniel. Almost immediately I received a message on Facebook that went, "More Daniel, more Daniel." People, I've already taught through Daniel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy and says, this is a trustworthy statement. "For if we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." But here's the interesting last statement. If we are faithless, apisteo, you know the pistis is faith, apistis, no faith, adjective form, apisteo, faithless. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, if God has said it, that's that. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it"? It's also on posters and postcards. It's a popularized phrase that's out there. "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." There's a big problem with that statement, and it's the middle phrase. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it. And that's kind of the theme of Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, and for the next several chapters, Moses begins to recount for the children of Israel God's faithfulness despite their faithlessness. And he's going to tell them, you're getting this land, you're getting the promised land, you're getting the land that was promised to your forefathers. And he's going to argue that God is faithful despite them. And he's going to take the time to say, now remember that it's not because of you. And then there's several chapters that are just a litany of their failures. Nevertheless, Moses starts with, but God is going to do exactly what God said he was going to do, because this is the character and the nature of God. I keep arguing, as we've been looking through the first five books of the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's the exact same God. Oftentimes, people attempt to pit their notion of the Old Testament God against the nicer, friendlier New Testament God. Like in the New Testament, there's this newer, improved, Christianized God who is different than the Old Testament God. I keep arguing that no, it's the exact same God working the exact same way. And we're really going to see that tonight. There are phrases that Moses gets into, statements that Moses makes that are very, very instructive about the kind of God we are dealing with. Now, there are two things that Moses is going to stress to them repeatedly. Their failure caused God to want to kill them on several occasions. And he's going to bring that up. He doesn't pull any punches. And he says, there are several occasions where God was determined to just wipe you out. But you're standing here now because of two things. Number one, God was faithful to an unconditional covenant he made. And because it was an unconditional covenant, He's going to keep his word to that covenant no matter what, despite your failure, despite your faithlessness. Well, of course, that's tremendously good news for us, because if it were left up to any of us to be faithful enough to obligate God or to earn God's goodness or to cause God to be faithful to us on the basis of our own faithfulness, then we're all just going to fail miserably. So it's great that Moses points out what we just read from 2 Timothy, that God is faithful because he's faithful to himself. And if he has said it, he's going to be faithful to it. If he has made a promise to Abraham and is keeping it because it's an unconditional covenant, then we can have every confidence that he's going to be faithful to the unconditional covenant he made through his son. The unconditional promise of salvation for his elect is not based on our works, our goodness, our ability, our willfulness, our hard work. None of that is the cause of our salvation. It is God's grace and God's faithfulness to his own unconditional promise. So Moses is going to stress that. And the other thing that kept God from destroying these people is the fact that they had a mediator. When God was determined to destroy them, Moses reminds them, "I stood in the gap for you. I stood between you and God, and I argued your case with God when he was determined to wipe you out. I advocated for you, and he listened to my argument, and therefore, you're not wiped out. You're here, you're going to get your promises." So, let's apply that then to the new covenant. Let's apply that to our own salvation. Marilyn, have you always been good?
No.
Sally, have you always been faithful?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're all really in trouble if it comes down to that. Mike, have you always done the right thing and nothing but? No, so then you've got a problem. What are you going to do about that? Well, we can have a tremendous amount of confidence. And this, again, is where understanding the God of the Bible consistently and understanding the theology of the Bible consistently is tremendously good news. There is no good news in telling you, boy, you got to work hard. And if you fail, God's going to give up on you. There's no good news in that. There's no good news in God would really like to save you. You know, he loves everybody so much. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But, oh darn, some people are going to go to hell, even though he doesn't want them to. There's no good news in that. But the consistent biblical theology is, though we are apisteo, though we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he will not deny the unconditional covenant that he has formed with his son. And his son is our mediator who stands between us and God and pleads our case, which is why the writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes. So, what happens when a Christian fails? What happens when a Christian sins? Well, a couple things happen. Number one, what happened at the cross, what happened at Calvary that was applied to your account eternally, that kicks in. After all, the salvation we are given is called an eternal salvation. It's an eternal redemption that Christ accomplished. So being eternally redeemed and eternally secured and saved, when we sin, that kicks in. It keeps us covered. While we're being faithless, the covenant is faithful, and God is faithful to that covenant. And we have an advocate with the Father, because Satan is always accusing the brethren. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is arguing our case for us. Because we couldn't argue our case. What are we going to say? All we can say is, yeah, you're right, I sure did. That's all we got. So we need someone who can argue and say, but I paid for him. My righteousness is applied to him. Father, you gave me to him. Therefore, I am securing him, and he cannot be lost. So again, the consistent testimony throughout the Bible is your salvation, your redemption, your security is all the result of two things: God's determination to be faithful to his own covenant, and the fact that Christ mediates for us constantly. Now, if you can get a hold of that, you can go through the rest of your life feeling quite secure. And by the way, I will also add, long as we're on this topic, and then we'll leap into Deuteronomy, I personally find it much easier to worship the God of the Bible who has completely and utterly saved me. I can sing to that God. I can worship that God. I can praise that God. I can devote my life to that God. The God who wants to do stuff and is waiting for me to do it, I think he really ought to give me some credit. I mean, I would like a little praise too, thank you, because after all, he wants to do some stuff, but he can't do anything unless I kick in. So I think I ought to get some credit. But the God who does it all, who did it all, who continues to do it all, that God I have no problem worshiping. Right?
Right.
All right, good. Those are opening comments. Chapter 9 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, those are the giants, who you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. By the way, you may be familiar with that phrase. Peter picks that up. And as he describes the end of the age and the destruction of the planet and the elements melting with a fervent heat, he says, our God is a consuming fire. See, same God, Old Testament, New Testament, same God. So the Lord your God, who is a consuming fire, is crossing over before you. That tells you that it's not Israel who will be doing the fighting, it's God. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart. Now this again is one of those places where the Bible recognizes the human condition. I like the honesty of the Bible. I like the fact that the Bible knows us so well. The author of this book knows what we're like, knows our hearts and our minds, and most of all knows our overinflated egos. Amen. And testifying brother. And knows that as soon as something good comes into our life, as soon as something positive happens for us, we're so quick to take credit. We're so quick to say, well, this must have in some way been the result of my good work. If God gives you something, if God does something good for you, it's so easy for us to think, well, God is right now giving me a reward because I clearly, obviously did something so good. God is so impressed that he is making sure I get rewarded for my goodness. Or we'll look down at other people. This happens a lot, by the way, on TBN and those kind of Christian stations, where somebody who through just good fortune, through their life, things happen to go well. So they were successful in some venture. And so they start a ministry around that. And their whole testimony is, I did it because I believed and I worked hard and I had great faith and therefore God gave me all this. And you can repeat my success if you'll just do it the way I did it. Just make sure that you always tithe to my ministry and make sure that you do everything the way I did. In fact, I have a DVD set and a CD and a new book you can buy about how I achieved my success. And now you can duplicate and replicate my success by doing it my way and sending me more money so that I become even more successful so that I can come back here later and brag to you about my increasing success while you're continuing to send me money and not getting successful. You see how that works. That is typical humans. As soon as something goes right in our lives, we want to take credit for it. I mean, this is right where the rubber meets the road. This is just down and dirty stuff now. Moses says, Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say this, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that. He knows they're going to. And by the way, later on, they do. Because that's people. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not because you were so good. It's because they were so bad. So that still doesn't give you any bragging rights. It is not for your righteousness, says verse 5, or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. He knows that when they go in and they see these cities already built, homes they're going to live in that they didn't build, vineyards that are already producing that they didn't plant, they're going to see giants and armies driven out before them. And he knows what they're going to do. They're going to start thinking, well, this really is about us. We really are the good ones. We really are the people of God. Therefore, goodness is coming our way. So he's real clear again and says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, it's not because of you. It's because of them. It's because of a promise God made to Abraham that Abraham wasn't even a party to. Abraham was asleep, and God passed through the animals by himself. God made a covenant with God, which is why I keep saying it's unconditional. He didn't say to Abraham, I will do this for you if you do something. Instead, God passed through the animals and said, I'm going to do this. And based on God's faithfulness to his own word, he is now performing it 430 years later. Well, 470 years later, had to do the math. He is now performing exactly what he told Abraham he was going to do. So he wants to make sure that the people don't start thinking it's them. So Moses is going to launch into the litany of all the things they did wrong to convince them that it's not them. Know then, verse 6 says, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. So he launches right in with insults. This is another way in which I am very Mosaic. Calling it like it is. I get in trouble because I tell people stuff. I'll say, well, you know, I can tell you what your problem is. You're depraved. Hey, buddy, back off with that depraved stuff. Moses has no problem with saying, it's not because of you, look at you. You're stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget. I like the repetition there. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. You provoked him to wrath. That's the kind of people you are. So if you think it was you or your righteousness or your goodness, let's remember something just recent. Oh, yeah, God wanted to kill you. That's what he's going to recount for them. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Okay, now is that true?
Yes.
40 years of rebellion, right?
Yes.
We've had it recounted for us. He's going to recount it again. We're going to get the Cliff Notes version now of the journey through the wilderness, and it's going to include the emphasis on their rebellion. I'm stressing this on purpose. Did their rebellion stop God from being faithful to what God promised he would do?
No.
No. See, I like the fact that we're dealing with the same God you find here. Because this is the same God who is still faithful to what he has promised to do. And he promised his son a people. And those people are going to be trophies of grace for his son for all eternity so that his son can point to them and say, look what I did. I saved even Lawrence. I saved even Tom. I saved rebels. I saved sinners. And the more the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, the more you recognize that you are a rebel and you are a sinner and you are not the good one. And in a works righteousness legalistic framework, that's really bad news and it will cause you to despair. But if you understand biblical theology, you will admit most happily and most freely that yes, you are sinful and he is faithful.
He is.
And that way you can lay your head on your pillow at night and sleep knowing that you are safely in his hands. Verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. But I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you. Then I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with me at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tables of the covenant. Now he's stressing this. He keeps bringing this up, these two stones, and these were the tables of the covenant, because he's really stressing this is when God formed this covenant with you. He formed this covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant, this covenant that established you as a nation. And so these stones are very precious, written with the finger of God, very important. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise and go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt." I find that hysterical, by the way. Notice at that point, God disowned them and said to Moses, "Your people that you brought out of Egypt." Typical of the way parents argue when a kid is in trouble. Have you two ever done that? No. You get home from work and she says, "Do you have any idea what your child did today?" "My child? I wasn't even here." "Arise and go down there quickly. Your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" Now, at that moment, Moses could have said, "Great plan, God. Because they're wearing me out too. And, you know, I'm all for the Moses people. I'm all for making a new nation from me. I'll be the new Abraham. And you just start all over with me." But look at what Moses did. "So I turned and I came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets, and I threw them from my hands, and I smashed them before your eyes." Now he's trying to make them understand how guilty they are at this moment. God wanted to kill you, wanted to not just wipe you off the earth, but then destroy your name from off the earth. Start all over, make a whole new chosen people, starting with me, and these tablets that established you as a nation, that were the covenant God made with you, that were written with his very finger, you caused me in my anger to destroy, and you know this. That's how guilty you are. "I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You'd made for yourself a molten calf, and you had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets, and I threw them from my hands, and I smashed them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him," Moses' own brother. "So I prayed for Aaron at the same time." Now, this is, again, a fascinating little detail that Moses adds here to really stress to them how bad it was. Aaron was responsible for making the golden calf. He was the one who stirred the people up to do that. And yet, I mean, that's a really depraved thing to do. That's chasing after an Egyptian god, a molten calf. And by the time Moses got down there, we know from the Exodus story, the people were dancing and cavorting and dancing around naked and woo, the golden calf. Really evil, wicked stuff. So you know what God ended up doing to Aaron? Making him high priest. That would not be my first choice. He's the one who caused Israel to make and worship a golden calf. So what does God do? He takes this vessel fit for destruction, and Moses identifies him as that and says God wanted to kill him over that. But I intervened for him, and Aaron becomes high priest. And Moses is going to bring that up in a little while and mention that his whole family, his lineage, is now the lineage of priests. Only his sons could be high priests. And they started with the one that God wanted to destroy. Do you get the point? You're not the good ones? Mm-hmm. It's because God is faithful. You people are stubborn and sinful and you do everything wrong. Nevertheless, God is going to use you. Now, the high priest becomes a type of Christ. So he took the worst sinner, the one who led the rebellion, and in magnificent power and grace and election, just raw choice, put Aaron into the job of having to intercede for all of Israel. He's the one who brought Israel down to the point where God wanted to destroy them all. He's the one who had to go in once a year into the Holy of Holies with bull's blood, with the stones on his shoulders, with the golden breastplate, with the precious stones over his heart, with the white turban that says holiness to the Lord. He had to take the sacrificial blood in order to intercede on behalf of Israel. That's a magnificently powerful God who likes irony. And me personally, I am a living example of that very irony. I stand up here now still doing what I'm doing because this God I'm talking about is still at work in people like me and Tom and Carol and the other sinners in the room. Which would be all of you. Lawrence was smirking, like perhaps he was out from under that. That takes us to verse 21. And I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire and I crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. And again at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. I find that endlessly fascinating because I'm human. I like to think that me personally, I like to think that if I was standing on the plains of Sinai and the sky in a very Spielbergian way suddenly became dark clouds and there were thunders and voices and then the voice of God spoke down from heaven and this all occurred right after I had walked through the Red Sea, I would like to think that I would be the one who would pay attention. But I know me. And I know that short of the inhabiting of the Holy Spirit, simply no people, no matter how much evidence, no matter how much proof, people simply will not believe. They just will not believe because they can't believe. Human depravity is a reality, and no amount of evidence given to a person is going to convince them. These people had every good reason to believe God. Every good reason. And yet, he says, you neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You didn't pay attention at all. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now notice how Moses intervened for them. He intervened by saying, first off, God, you're great. So for your own testimony, for your own name's sake, for your own reputation, don't do this. He's about to say, don't let it be said that this is the kind of God you are. Don't let your enemies say, well, he brought his people out into the wilderness and he couldn't get them into the promised land like he said he would, so he just killed them all. Don't let that be your reputation. And secondly, he reminds them of who they are. He says, God, remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about your redeemed. We're talking about your chosen. We're talking about your inheritance. Now, that language is carried over into the New Testament. We are Christ's inheritance. We were bought by him, Paul says, Peter says. We were bought with a price, so we're not our own. The price, the redemption price of his blood was paid so that we would be purchased, so that we are now owned by him. The language of adoption, the language of being his inheritance, all that language describes us. And so how then does Christ go and intercede for us? How does he plead for us? Well, I think he pleads the same way. I think this is an example of the kind of pleading that God listens to. This is the kind of pleading that God pays attention to. I pray for people. I pray for all of you. I don't pray for anybody who's not here tonight. But I pray for all of you. No, that was really cruel. I pray for everybody from GCA. I pray for everybody who's ever walked through the doors of GCA. I pray for the folks who listen online. And when I pray to God and try to encourage God's goodness on our behalf, I remind him who I'm talking about. I tell him, God, I'm talking about your heritage. I'm talking about the people your son bought. I'm talking about the people that you've redeemed. I'm talking about the people that you gathered to your word. I'm talking about the people who give evidence that the Holy Spirit is in them, and they pay attention to your word, and they worship you, and they praise you. I think this is a great example of how to approach God. Remind him of who it is he's talking about. Moses did it, and it worked. And that should be a great example for the rest of us. If you want to intercede for somebody, if you want to pray for somebody, make sure that you remind God, I'm talking about somebody that's yours. I'm not saying save him, help him, heal him, raise him up because I love him. Sure, I love him, but I'm a depraved sinner. I'm saying heal him, lift him up, protect him, take care of him because he's yours. He belongs to you. He gives every evidence that your spirit is in him. Therefore, God, take care of him, protect him. So Moses did that and said, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, who you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And remember this, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did he just do? He took him back to the unconditional promises. He took him back to the covenant with Abraham and said, and God, remember the covenant. Remember what you said you were going to do. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or at their sin. Isn't that interesting? Moses said, okay, God, here's what you need to look at. I know you want to kill them all. Get your eyes off them. Over here, over here. Don't look at their stubbornness, their wickedness, their sin. That's all true. That's a given. They're like that. But don't look at that. Look at your promise. Look at the unconditional covenant you made with Abraham. Pray that, people. Pray that to God. Please don't look at my sin. But please look at your son. Please remember what your son did on my behalf. Please remember the punishment that you poured out on your son to redeem me. Please remember what you did when you promised him a people. Please remember how you chose me before the foundation of the world. Don't look at my sin. And by the way, David writes that God took all our sin and cast it so far away from himself that it's as far as the east is from the west. That's just infinitely the opposite direction. And so we have every good cause, every good inspiration to be able to go to God, running to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, and saying, yes, yeah, that's me again. Yes, God, it's still me. Yes, I'm still depraved. Yes, I'm still trying to do better, but that's behind you. That's away from you. Look at your son. Look at the promise you made. So Moses says, don't let this happen. Verse 28, otherwise the land from which you brought us, the Egyptians, may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. So he said, don't let that be your reputation, God. Your reputation is at stake. Don't let people say, he brought his people out here and was either not able to deliver them, he's powerless, he's not the powerful God, or he brought them out here and he hates them. God hates his own people. Don't let that be your reputation. And don't let them say that you brought them out here just to slay them in the wilderness. Yet, verse 29, yet, that's a great yet, they are your people. They are your inheritance, whom you have brought out by great power and your outstretched arm. And so he reminds them and says, here's why, God, here's why you should save them. Yes, they're sinful. Yes, they're depraved. Yes, they're wicked. That's a given. We get it. But they're your people. What are you going to do about that, God? But they're your people. I say that sometimes when I'm talking about my own kids. Somebody will say, well, you know what your son did? No, I'll give you a better example. One time there was a person who was being paid to watch after my kids. She got into a bit of an altercation with my son. When she began berating my child to me, I took his side. I was willing to take her side until she went too far. I took up for him. And she actually said to me, why are you siding with him? And I said, because he's my son. And that's the answer. Because he's my son. That was the answer here. God, yeah, they're wicked. Yes, they're sinful. Yes, they're rebellious. Yes, they're stubborn. Yes, they are hard-hearted, but they're your people. What are you going to do? Yeah, we all know that's what they're like, but they're your people, and you redeemed them. That's very important. You see, I advocate all the time that we ought to act like Christians and live like Christians because we are God's people and because he has redeemed us. I think it's interesting that Moses pulled the indicative and imperative on God. I think that's really interesting. And said, don't save them for their sake, save them for your sake. Remember who they are. They're your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. We're going to continue for just a few minutes and see how far into chapter 10 we can get, because I don't like that 10 there. Moses is still talking. This is a continuation of the same diatribe. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones. Come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. And you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and I cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and they are there, as the Lord commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Benajachin to Mazarah. Then Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gadgada, and from Gadgada to Jotbatha, a land of brooks and water, And I'm glad those words are behind me. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? So, having recounted for them all the troubles that they'd gone through when the covenant was established, he now asks them the direct question, and what does God require from you? Like, it's no big thing. Look at everything he did. He was going to kill you. He was going to destroy you. And he relented and he didn't. And he delivered you and he redeemed you and he's about to give you this great land. And what is he asking from you? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, don't they have adequate inducement and reason to do everything Moses just said?
Yes.
I mean, he reminded them he was going to kill you, and he didn't. You're really rebellious, and you deserve to die, but you're alive. You don't deserve this good land. He's giving it to you not because you're good, but because the people in it now are so bad. He's giving it to you because of a promise he made 470 years ago to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, that's all your inspiration. Therefore, just follow after God. Just listen to his voice. Just listen to his word. Love him with all your heart and soul, and just keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you. Now, we know the end of the story. Did they do it? But isn't it amazing that they didn't? Humanly speaking, isn't it amazing that they didn't? We would like to think that human beings would, but the reality is the Bible throughout says human beings are incapable. And they've always been incapable. In every circumstance, they're incapable. And no matter how much good rationale you give them for following after God, they're incapable. They just won't do it. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and everything that is in it. So now he's reminding them of what God they're dealing with. Not any of the Egyptian gods, not the molten calves, not any of the pantheon of Egyptian gods, not the sun god, not the god of the frogs, not any of those gods. We're talking about the God who made everything and who owns everything. So he therefore deserves your loyalty. He deserves your respect. He deserves the discipline it would take to listen to him and follow his way. He deserves it. After all, he's the Lord your God, and he owns heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and everything that's in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all people, as it is to this day. That's election. There's Moses, Calvinist Moses, preaching election and saying, God chose your fathers. He chose them for what reason? To set his affection on them and love them. So can we conclude from even Moses' theology that it's okay for God to choose to love some people in a way he doesn't love others? Yeah, of course. It's how he's always been. This is the God of the Bible. He chose their descendants after them, even all you, above all the people as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. In other words, they had all been circumcised physically in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, and now Moses is saying, but there's more to it. Your physical circumcision isn't going to be enough. You need to circumcise your heart. You need a change, an inward change of heart. And the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. The aliens in all those instances are the God-fearers, the people who are traveling with the Israelites, the slaves who were in Egypt, who on the night that Egypt left were the mixed multitude, is what they were called, because they saw that the slaves were leaving. It seemed like a good time to get in line. And then they are now traveling with Israel out into the wilderness. And so Moses reminds them, and treat the aliens right, because after all, when you were in Egypt, you were aliens. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So that then is their inspiration. Isn't that great? I saw Marilyn go, wow, that's such a great passage of Deuteronomy. So I wanted to get both chapters in right there. Now he's going to continue this speech, and we'll pick it up next week. But I hope you got from that the big key elements that I tried to spell out at the beginning. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That's good news, not bad news. He's still the kind of God who you can intercede with as long as you have an intercessor and you are counting on his faithfulness, then you can trust that God. The problem with Israel is that they were stubborn, hard-hearted, and they didn't trust him. They weren't faithful to him. They weren't willing to just let him be God and do his God thing. They constantly looked after themselves, their own flesh, their own provision. They wouldn't trust him. But what Moses is saying is, look, this God who has redeemed you, who has chosen you, who has purchased you, who has called you his own people, is a trustworthy God. So you can have faith in that God because he has shown himself time and time again to be faithful. And as long as there was an intercessor, and as long as God was faithful to his unconditional promises, rebellious, wicked sinners who would have otherwise been utterly destroyed were saved. And that's the message of the Bible. And so that's the message that we continue to preach over and over and over again. I like the fact that you can start from just about anywhere in the Bible, and before you get done, you're going to come back to the same message, which is trust God, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength. Be good to each other, love your neighbor as yourself. Look, he brought up that same thing. Be good to the aliens, take care of the people in your community. Brought that up again. It's always the same God, talking about the same things the same way. And that God who redeems people and who is faithful to the people he redeems is willing to not look at your sin, but to look at the promises he's made. And I continue to contend that if he would be that faithful to a promise he made to a guy from Ur of the Chaldees, the son of an idol maker, an idol worshiper from the middle of nowhere, if he would be faithful to Abraham simply because he made a promise, how much more faithful will he be to his son who deserves God's faithfulness? And so while he's being faithful to his son, we can have every confidence that that son who is interceding for us will be effective. And when he intervenes for us, we know that God listens to him and that we are safe. Right?
Right.
So that's the kind of God you're dealing with. He's big, he's bad, he owns everything, and he's willing to burn everything. Our God is a consuming fire. But thank God, our God is also a God of love and mercy and grace. And that's the God we worship.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.